The people are difficult to handle. There's been a lot of praying and interceding. God would have wiped them off the face of the earth if Moses interceded, got them off the hook, and the journey is resumed. But he needs a fresh vision. You know, that's what we all need, isn't it? Amen. We need a fresh vision of the Lord. Amen. Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your ways." And then he got a little more presumptuous, and he said, "Show me your glory." And that's our cry, to see the glory of God. God said, "Moses, I'll make all my goodness pass in front of you, and I'll show you my name." And then in the course of this conversation, God said to Moses, "I'll be gracious to whomever I'll be pleased, and I'll show mercy to whomever I will." Now, the verse says more about our God, I guess, than any other one verse in all the Bible. That's my opinion. But it says a lot about his attributes. When the Lord said, "Moses, I'll make my goodness pass in front of you," he was answering his request to see his glory. So we then conclude that God's glory is tied up with his goodness, and that all of his attributes are tied up in his character, and all of his name and his attributes are incorporated into his name. You've heard people say, "So-and-so has a good name." It's their character. Now, God's position of power and authority, his total self-sufficiency, and we've talked about this. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, to whom he pleases, at the time he pleases, through whom and by whom and for any reason he pleases. God is totally sovereign among the nations, and we saw last week in Psalm 139, he's totally sovereign to us individually. That's Old Testament and New Testament theology. The greatest verse that I know of that has to do with God's sovereignty in the New Testament is in Ephesians, where it says, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things after the counsel of his will." He willed to do it, and he's done it because he willed to do it. It was his will to provide our inheritance and to obtain it for us, and since he willed it, nothing can hinder it. God has a people, a church, a body, an elect, whatever you want to call it. And it's these people, without being judgmental, I was amused at my mother today, you know, she believes that people ought to love the Lord. And then when they have an opportunity to gather in a Bible study, they ought to be there. Amen. You know, I believe that too. But she said there were 4 in Sunday school, 6 in Bible study, but 17 at a shower. Yeah. You see, we were listening to Malcolm Smith talk about commitment. There were lots of people that followed Jesus, and there were 70 he sent out. There were 12 who went with him most all the time. There were 3 who stayed pretty close, but there was only 1 who stayed through thick and thin. But that little company, you see, that really wanted to know, he called it the making of a disciple. And really, there are not multitudes of people that really want to know this God we serve and what's this salvation all about, what's he like. Really, it's a kind of a narrowed down, centering down bunch that's serious about the Lord. Amen. There's so much folly, you know, and playing church and social programs. But I'll tell you, friends, there's a burning desire in some of us to really know what he's like. What this Bible, what's all in it? And it's glorious to know what he's like. We've talked about his goodness and his glory, his sovereignty and his power. And tonight we want to look at his grace. Now, I'll not finish what I have on grace. And I see some other things that I may like to go into later, but I'll talk until I think you're tired and I'm tired, and if we don't finish, we'll just unhitch and hitch back up. Nothing says that we can't have 2 sessions on the grace of God. Now, when the Lord told Moses, "I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious," he was speaking from this word, grace. Now, I don't understand so many things are in the Bible, and the reason why I can get away with talking about them is because I've got sense enough to say I don't understand it. You see, nobody really has any right to say they understand everything about the Word, because his ways are past finding out. And I don't have to get very far out in deep water before I've got gumption enough to say, well, now that's far enough. I don't know past that. And one of the things that I don't understand, except I know it's in the Scripture, is where the Bible says in Romans, the 9th chapter, that he makes vessels of wrath and vessels of honor.
Amen.
It's very difficult for us to get into that. But the vessels of wrath, and we'll spend a session or two on the wrath of God, and that what is not meant to scare you, like hearing what I dug out about the wrath of God. But the wrath has to be present for the grace to be made manifest. You have to have an opposite. So they have to be there. So not knowing really what all of his program is and not understanding him, I just bow myself in humble adoration, knowing his goodness and having tasted of his person. I don't understand it. I never will. I never can. But I'm not threatened to stand and talk about these things, because I'm going to find out more talking about what I see and admitting I don't see it all than I'd ever know if I just said, that's too much, you know,
right.
Back off from that. Because every little thing you glean out makes you appreciate salvation more. If you have no hunger, you have no vision. Did you know that?
Amen.
If you have no desire, then you live in a little dull world of your own little bunch, you know, and your own little tradition and your own little doctrine, and just get kind of tight about it, you know, just get kind of all strung up, you know, to where you, first thing you know, you get kind of cultish, you know. You think, well, this is all I need. Well, maybe it is, but you'd be surprised how much good it'd do you to find out something and change.
Yeah,
because we'll never have it all figured out. Several passages make us know that it's profitable to do this. Jeremiah says that him not the rich, nor the wise, nor the powerful boast in any of that, but let him that boast in the fact that he knows the Lord.
Amen.
Boy, that's the only thing. You know, Paul said that. God say that I should boast in anything but the cross. Daniel says the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. They shall stand firm and take action, what the newer translation says. In knowing God, or if knowing God makes the church strong, then I think there should be some petition signed, and we ought to make a petition that this church get going to know God. That this ought to be first and foremost, is knowing God. You know, I got excited a couple of Wednesdays ago, maybe just, I don't know, and it just came to me, I don't understand, really, why every church that names the name of Jesus isn't just busting with excitement. I really don't understand that. I really don't. Because really, it's just wonderful to study about the Lord.
They're not doing that.
And I like a rowdy meeting like this one is. You know, I mean, if you can get rowdy at the football game or something else, I mean, you should really get rowdy about this great salvation, because it's going to be here when the football games are over.
Amen.
Or the sewing circle or whatever your thing is, you know, and whatever. You know, whatever you get excited about. People just throng to worldly entertainments. And you just have to twist people's arms to get them to really look at the Word of God. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
So that makes those of us that are determined to know the Lord a real peculiar bunch, and the Bible said it was so.
Amen.
It's important to study, really, to know what it's like. If you take a tribesman from the Congo to New York City and let him out in all that traffic and tell him he had to live and survive, he doesn't know any English, he doesn't have any clothes, he knows no trade or profession, he doesn't know how to make a living, and you've given him no reason for being there. Now, we're just as cruel to ourselves when we try to live in this world without knowing the God who made it and sustains it. It's just as much of a puzzle. And that's why there's so much drug abuse and so much mental illness and so much physical illness and psychosomatic illness and unrest and unhappiness and depression, is because people don't know how to live in this world that God made for us. The world is a strange, mad, painful place, and life is very disappointing. Well, you look all around you. It's the theme of all the TV shows. It's the movies, you know, and everything that people are talking about. Despair. You know, I remember as a kid, you know, we'd go to the picture show and it always end good, you know, and the lovers would take hands and walk off into the sunrise. And you can see a play or a movie now and you don't know what happened to who, you know. Just despair, despair, despair is a sign of the times. And, you know, it's just the way it is. Because people don't know God, they don't know anything about this world that He made for us to live in. So if we disregard the study of God, we sentence ourselves to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded with no sense of direction. Think about some of the people you know. No understanding of what surrounds us. See, this way, life is wasted. And souls are just wandering. But the more we ponder on God and study His Word and learn His character, understand His ways, the more our minds are expanded and our souls enriched and our spirits are quickened. And life comes out and is quickened by that matchless life. You know, we're in union with Him. And it's just glorious. Now, knowledge, just for knowledge's sake, as Paul said, you know, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Just to know, there's no great price to that. But knowledge for the sake of walking out what we learn is greatly to be desired. So we look at this tremendous term of the grace of God, and it just challenges me more than anything I've gotten into. The grace of God. If any part of God's character will humble us, it's His grace. It's the biggest word that you can get into. The grace of God. A million definitions couldn't define it. Do you know that? A million definitions. But before we go any further, we have to establish the fact that grace is always the same. The first time grace appears, the middle time, and the last time, it'll always be the same force and motion. And in this and the other attributes of God, there's no room for modernism. There's no room for improvement. There's no reason for change. From the first time grace is mentioned in the Bible, it's exactly the same force at work doing the same thing where it works as it was in chapter 6, the first time grace is mentioned. Now, we've been in this in Genesis, and it'll be familiar to you, but the scripture says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first time it's mentioned, and the last time it's mentioned in the Bible is in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, which happens to be the very last verse in the Bible, where grace and peace are mentioned. Between these two mentions, grace is mentioned 39 times in the Old Testament, 130 times in the New Testament, and the word gracious and graciously is found 30 times in the Old Testament, but neither grace nor graciously appears in the New Testament. And the reason why neither one of those words appear in the New Testament is because grace Himself had appeared. And He didn't have to deal graciously. He was grace. And He was gracious, but grace was His person. See, He was grace in their midst. The gift, the quality of grace never changed. See, it just took on humanity's form. Grace separates. And Jesus separated. There were those who were with Him and those who were against Him. In the study of the Bible, we find ourselves bewildered a lot of times when we look at the cultures and the setting. It's set in an Eastern world, set many, many years back. And it, you know, we think some things are barbaric and primitive, agricultural and unmechanized. And we see Abraham, Moses, and Noah, and David with flocks and palaces. And we hear those Old Testament prophets denying ungodliness and denouncing sin. We see Jesus of Nazareth, the man of Galilee, doing miracles, arguing with the Jews, dying for sinners, rising from the grave and ascending into heaven. And it all seems to belong to them. You know, it's like it's another world, doesn't it? But you know, it really is not culturally ours. But the only way that we can ever, ever come to grips with understanding is to say that the link between their world and our world, their time and space and their culture, is God Himself, and He never changes. Now you just have to just believe that. He never, never changes. He's always the same. This establishes another one of His attributes, which we'll talk about sometime, His immutability. That is, His never changing from what He is. Never, totally unchanging in all of His attributes. There are lots of passages of Scripture that say that. We won't go into them. But the issue then, if God is the same, dealing with the Scriptures, looking at His character, we dare not evade the issue of facing up to this quality of grace. Now, see, you don't hear much about this. We sing about it, but we don't preach much about it. We just kind of pay lip service to it, and, you know, people say, well, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, and this is true. But we really have to look at what it is. We can't understand what it is, but we need to look at what it really does. See, grace today, you don't hear much about it really in churches. In most churches, they'd rather talk about the church's heating system or the missions budget or the pastor's salary, the expense account. I've been there. Have meetings and administrative meetings and talk about stuff like that. But grace, you see, people are just indifferent to that. I don't want to talk about that. This was true even before the experience that you had with the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you, friends, we've got to come to grips with understanding the relationship between God and the individual believer. Yes. And the more you look at it, the more excited you get about it. Now, before we talk about grace, there are four things that we have to face up to about ourselves. And you needn't shake your head and look holy. Because if ever anything fitted humanity, these things do. First of all, there's the moral ill desert of a man, of any man. Most of us believe that we're not so bad. We make a list of the things we don't do. Now, if you haven't done this, you know, we all pray for that lying spirit that's in you. We make a little mental list of the things we don't do. Then we make another little mental list of the things that we do. And the thing that's so horrible about it is we think God agrees with us. That's right. We remind Him. And the reality of it is that all of us have fallen so far short of God's image that by nature we're a rebel against all of His rule, we're guilty and unclean in His sight, and fit only for condemnation, and only rescued from that by grace. Only. No other way. Then there's another thing that we get into when we get to talking about self. You know, we say self. There's an idea of the justice of God, the retributive justice of God. See, we have a way of turning a blind eye to wrong things as long as we can. Parents will hesitate to correct a child. Teachers will hesitate to punish students. The public puts up with vandalism and all kinds of social ills with scarcely a murmur. See, we have a tendency to feel that God's the same way, that He just kind of looks and winks, you know. So they'll straighten up. That's what we used to think, you know. They'll straighten up. Give them another chance. Yet the Bible insists throughout that God controls in a moral order. See, nobody wants to preach this. Nobody wants to hear this. But it's there anyhow. That He has a moral order in which retribution is as basic a fact as breathing. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 says, God is the judge of all the earth and He'll do right. He'll vindicate the innocent. That's what He told Abraham. He said, if I can find just so many innocent people there, said, I'll vindicate them. I'll take care of them. Don't worry about it. But He was talking with Abraham about pouring out His wrath on sin, and nobody wants to hear that. What sown will be reaped? What is sown will be reaped. Only grace has brought the judge of all down to our level. Only grace. You see, we're all on trial, and the judge has the answer. And instead of meting out justice, He poured out grace. Then there's a spiritual impotence of man. See, not only do we come to think we're pretty good, we take a Dale Carnegie technique on how we can improve ourselves. This preacher the other night was talking about a certain popular preacher in California who preaches, well, the reason what's the matter with you, you just don't know how good you are. You just got a negative feeling about yourself, you know. Nothing about the blood, nothing about the cross, nothing about sin, but you just need to get a better image of yourself. Well, that's terrible. That's, you know, that just makes of non-effect the body and blood of Jesus.
Amen.
But we have that, you see. We take this Dale Carnegie course or some such, this technique, where we're persuaded to believe that God really can't say no, you know, how to twist His arm. Ancient pagans thought to do it by multiplying gifts and sacrifices. Modern pagans seek to do it by churchmanship morality. Good works.
Yeah.
But the truth is, as the song declares, thou must save and thou alone. Friends, I'll tell you, you and I each have got a score that's either settled or needs to be settled between God and you. I just about preached before my husband died. We were sitting at the table drinking our coffee and talking over theology and everything, you know, the whole world things we did nearly every day. He said, you know, after all, it's one-on-one. It's me and Jesus. And see, it really is, because there's no, you've got to come to grips with that fact that you can't improve yourself. No Dale Carnegie course. No multiplying of your tithes and gifts. See, that's another thing we do. You know, we give 20% maybe instead of 15 or 10 and give an extra 10 for the orphanage, or you know how we'll do, and then we'll throw our spiritual shoulders back and say, did you see that, Lord? That's the way we are, right?
Amen.
That's just the way we are. But the truth is that there's not anything good in any of us. See, we're laying the background to understand grace. It's not possible for us to mend the fence between God and man that sin broke down. Friends, you could give everything you've got and go to church every time the door opens and you just be a broke, tired critter. That's right. Now, that's right. It would not do one thing to bridge the gap that sin brought. We are hopeless and undone. All of us must bow to His grace. Grace at the cross brought God's power into union with man's weakness and settled the sin question forever, just by grace. And then there's a sovereign freedom of God that we have to come to grips with. Ancient paganism thought of each god bound to his worshipers by bonds of self-interest because that God depended on their gifts and service. Think about all the movies you've seen about pagan gods and, you know, think about that. That this God exists because I support him and I give to him and I sacrifice to him. Modern paganism has a similar idea that God is somehow bound to help us even though we don't deserve it. Friends, listen, he doesn't depend on us for anything. He is so totally, sovereignly, self-sufficient, under no obligation at all. There's a verse of Scripture in Acts that says that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, your tithe or your offering or yourself even. There's a silly statement that's brought out, you know, that God was lonely and needed man. If God was lonely, he'd be less than complete and perfect. It was just his sovereign act of doing that created the human race. And then his sovereign grace that kept it, redeemed it, and kept it alive. The scripture says, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all and breath to all things. He's not obligated to pity. He's not obligated to pardon. We can claim only one thing, justice. And justice for us would mean condemnation. Romans 9:16 says that God's pity and God's pardon does not depend on man's will, but only on God's mercy.
Amen.
No one forces his hand. He's free not to be gracious, and he's free to be gracious. And only grace moves his freedom to give mercy. It's the most difficult thing for us to really get a hold of. So we have moral depravity, a deserved justice for my wretchedness, my spiritual impotence, and God's sovereign freedom. In plainer terms, then we'd say, we are totally undone. No good, we deserve punishment and wrath, spiritually dead, and God is free to send grace or not to send grace. So we take it just for granted, you know, the grace of God. We just don't think about it, really. It's a humbling experience. First of all, we have to admit we don't understand it. And then we have to admit that I don't have any idea why some receive grace and for salvation and others don't. Now, boy, when I get out in that water, you just have to stop and say, I don't know. Sometimes it'll just be one in a family. Sometimes it'll be one family in a block of people. Sometimes it'll be three families in a community. And all the bunch will be exposed to the grace of God. It's a very, you get to that place that you just don't understand what triggers you to receive that grace. And yet you have a choice to receive it or not to receive it. It's very difficult. See, now, that's beyond our understanding altogether. And I've read a lot of books about it, and good writers say we just don't understand. But I'll tell you what. When we know that we've been born again of that incorruptible seed, and that the life of God motivates us, that we walk in joy unspeakable, and that our bad days are better with Jesus than our good days used to be without Him, and that we're more than conquerors. We have the same problems that the world has, but it's that we can be victorious in them, over and through them. And the world shoots itself and takes pills. This is right, friends. It's true. And we really ought to rejoice and thank God. You know what? We ought to really praise God every time we get up and can put both feet flat on the floor and lift our voices and say, "Thank you, Jesus. I am alive and you live in me and I live in you." We are rich.
Amen.
We are rich because of His grace. And all that we know about the grace of God comes from two sources, His Word and our experience in His Word. I read somewhere where grace is the perfection of divine character which is exercised only toward the elect. The first day out of time I read that, I said, wait a minute. And then I read a little further. I said, you know, that's right. That's right. The elect is a real Bible term, and it scares the socks off of people. It really does. It makes them nervous because they can't explain it and they don't want to admit they can't explain it. But election and predestination are very real Bible terms. And I don't lose friends over because I don't try to explain it. But I won't tell you, friends, if you don't believe in an election, then you believe in universalism. And you know what universalism teaches? That everybody be saved, even the devil. Well, if that's true, then Jesus died for nothing, see? So there is a church, and now the word elects, you know, there ought to be a better word, and I'm sure in some translations there are a better word. The church, the ecclesia, the called out, the remnant, the believer, the body of Christ, lots of different words for it. But we know that we're different. You don't act like you neighbors, do you? We're different. Like old Bert Clendenin said, a fella asked him, what do you do for fun? He said, I go to church. I said, oh, no. I said, I don't mean that. I said, what do you do for pleasure? He said, well, I go to church. He said, well, I can't believe that. He said, you just don't know my church. I said, you know, every time we have church at my house, somebody always gets out that I'm going to start a church. I need a church like I need a hole in my head, you know. Well, she's starting a church. She's starting a church. And you know, it's just ridiculous because some people invite their friends in to play cards. Other people invite their friends in and watch the movies. Nothing wrong with either one of them. But if I want to invite my friends in and preach, what's wrong with it? Why does it have to get all the neighborhood in an uproar? Just makes us funny, that's all. See, you know, just real peculiar. Here they go in with their Bible in one hand, the cover dish in the other. You know, and they just look, you know, and the neighbors just look. Right. What's so weird about us? The grace of God. That funny bunch. See, now get back to grace with the elect. Grace is the only attribute of God, and I believe I can say this clearly. If you want difference, all right. But grace is the only one of these attributes that's operative only toward the elect. The mercy of God is over all His works. Psalm 145:9 says that. His love, He loves everybody. His sovereignty, certainly. Powerful, yes. Merciful, yes. Wrath, yes. Compassion and truth, but grace is that thing that belongs only to the elect. I see that, don't you? Because it's grace that separates and finds. There are three definitions. None of them really fully explain it, but they're better than anything else I've said yet. It's the eternal and absolute free favor of God. eternal and absolute free favor of God manifested in the giving of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy. Grace is a provision of for men who are so fallen. Now listen very carefully to all this. They're so fallen that they can't lift the axe of justice. They're so corrupt they cannot change their own natures. They're so averse to God that they can't turn toward Him. So blind they can't see Him. So deaf they can't hear Him. And so dead that He Himself must open their graves and lift them into the resurrection. You hear all that? A provision for men who are all of those things. But grace is the provision. Grace is that process that occurs when a sinner faces a powerful, righteous, and wise judge who knows all the law and all of its implications. And since the sinner can't be cleared, the judge takes the rap. See, that's grace. In Scripture, the first man to receive grace was the first man ever made, was Adam. See, now Noah, you know, was the first recorded instance. But Adam fell from glory to grace. He's the only man who ever walked in the glory of God till Jesus Christ came. I guess if there was one in the Bible that would come near qualifying to walk in the glory of God, it would be Enoch. He walked with God. And then there was no, you know, he just went home one day. Old story says, you know, they were walking one day and God said, we're nearer my house than yours, Enoch. Let's go home. But no man fully walked in the glory of God until Jesus came. Now, the wonderful truth of the gospel message is because He came, we'll all walk in the glory of God. And that's grace. See, it's partial now, and it'll be full later. 1 John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And that will be the full glory of walking with God. The perfection of Eden will be restored. You know, salvation began in a garden in Genesis, and we see it consummated and completed and manifested in a garden in Revelation. When Adam sinned and fell short of the glory, it was God's grace that made a covering for him. You know, God didn't have to do it. He could have slapped him off the edge of the earth, and He could have made another bunch. That's right. God could have raised up a chimpanzee and put a brain in him. That's right. He could have done anything. But grace acted toward His creation and restored that thing which was life and became death, and the life of God itself came into that death and brought life again out of the death that sin had wrought. He is free not to do it, though. But His grace separated Adam from the physical death that would have accompanied spiritual death and let him live. Since Adam and Eve were the only persons on earth, we can see that all the attributes of God were working toward them and in them. He loved them. He was sovereign over them. He was merciful to them. And He sure poured His wrath on them. He sure got mad at them. But His grace was operative in that He made a covering for them, and it was the first substitutionary death in the Scripture. The animals that He slew shed their blood and made a covering for their sin. And boy, there's a great preaching lesson in that fig leaf bit, see. You go out and try to work something up to hide your guilt. See, that fig leaf kind of religion. I'll cover my own sin. I'll take care of my own sin. First mention in Genesis 6:8. Let me look at that again with you. This is really shouting ground when you just stop and think about old Noah. At Noah's time, wickedness was rampant over all the earth. Adversity and perversion from the forces of Satan had set out to pervert the whole human race because they wanted to block God's promise that was given in Genesis 3:15. And that one verse is what the whole Bible is about. Did you ever realize that? That one verse is what the whole Bible is about. And in Revelation 19:10 it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. And a lot of the stuff, you know, that we people get so excited on the news may have nothing at all to do with Jesus. But we just get so we just watch the signs, watch the signs. So you better watch the cross.
Amen.
And that empty tomb.
God.
Because that's where our salvation is and our resurrection power. It's not in what's happening in the Middle East and all that kind of stuff. It's politics.
Right.
It's really fascinating to me how people get so sidetracked. And you know, I get mail all the time from somebody that's predicting that this is going to happen next week. Well, next week comes and it doesn't happen. So the next week the mailbox is full of literature about why it didn't happen, but when it's going to happen. And I've learned, you know, I believe I'd have made a pretty good basketball player. Man, I've learned to hit the trash can. So it has nothing to do with my walk with God. Nothing. And they always want you to send them money. Well, who wants to send them money just to perpetuate that stuff? You know what I'm talking about?
Amen.
The whole world gets sidetracked, you know, away from the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. If it doesn't touch Jesus, don't fool with it.
Right.
If it doesn't touch Jesus, it can't touch you if you live in Him and He lives in you.
Right.
Well, praise the Lord. But anyway, back to this mess here. The seed of the woman could not be contaminated, see, with the forces of evil, and the devil was trying. So here's a man named Noah. And you know we don't read that he was a bit better than his neighbors. You know, it's just really funny. But God just used what he had on hand.
Amen.
Including us. So this man Noah was separated from all of his associates by grace. Now grace walked some works in him. I'll get to that in a minute. Noah and his three sons and their wives and his wife were the elect of all flesh. Now, just forget the fact that there wasn't a lot of people on earth. There were worlds of people on earth. And they were all in a bad shape from the devil's plan. Now, somehow God found Noah and made him a vessel of his grace and his mercy. Verse 4 of that chapter said, those who were born the sons of God, that's fallen angel spirits, were mighty men of renown. You know, the devil's crowd always thinks they are something. Some of the strongest people, financially, politically, are nothing but Satan's pawns. But they boast of strength, you know. Okay, these people, Scripture said, mighty men of old, men of renown. And the Bible says something there that I can't understand, and the language is for our understanding. That God repented that He'd made man. Now, that's a hard word. You know, a lot of the difficulty is in the translation. And that there's not an English word to really speak what the Hebrew mind is thinking. But the Scripture says God repented that He'd made man. And we say God was sorry that He'd ever made man. Now, that language is for our understanding. And I can't explain that. God knew what Noah and what they were all going to do. But verse 8 there says, Noah found grace. And I want to tell you something, friends. When all of the great, mighty men of renown were struggling to get that last breath of air and trying to climb up the side of that boat, Noah was warm and snug and safe on the inside of that thing because of the grace of God.
Amen.
I tend in and says, don't that tickle you? Can't you just see those turkeys clambering up the side of that boat? Save me. And then Noah and that little household were just as happy as a dead pig in the sunshine inside that ark. That's right. You talk about mighty man of renown. Why, Noah was the greatest man that lived. You know why? Because of the grace of God. And the Bible goes on to say three things about Noah in verse 9 of that chapter. It said, because of grace he was a righteous man, he was blameless in his time, and he walked with God. But I want you to notice the grace is mentioned first. There was no legalism, no church committee, no bunch of elders, no corporate body, no covering, no nothing. Made grace righteous, make Noah righteous and blameless in his time. It was strictly the grace of God. How do I know it is grace? How do I know it never changes? I'll tell you why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, the greatest preacher that ever lived except Jesus himself, he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Boy, we ought to get up and look at ourselves in the mirror every day and say, self, you are what you are because of the grace of God. I'll tell you, you can look around in society, and old drunks and drug addicts and prostitutes and every miserable, filthy creature, and look and say, out there, but for the grace of God, I'd be. Hallelujah. It tickles me, friend, and with a holy, hilarity of joy that I can't even express, to think that God, in His grace, does that bless you? It's one thing to be delivered from sin. That's the biggest miracle in the world. You know, God can grow an arm or a leg or restore a brain, and do anything. But the biggest miracle in the world is when we're born again into the image of God and we're born and freed from the power of sin. And then all of us have had to have a second salvation experience. We've had to be saved out of bondage and legalism. Because as long as you're in that, you're miserable. But the grace of God brings great joy to the bearer. I am what I am by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1,000 years later. So the same grace that separated Noah to walk with God separated Paul to preach the gospel. Think about it. Think about that. Grace separated Noah from the filth and sin, but it separated Paul from the righteousness and rigidity of legalism. Something, isn't it? What did it separate us from? Well, brother, we ought to have a testimonial service sometime. We did that one time in a big Sunday school class. There was a couple hundred people in class, but I think only 15 or maybe 18 came that night. We were there till about 11:30. I'll tell you, we got to shouting and testifying. I never realized what people had been delivered out of. And the joy of salvation. Grace found us some way. It's in the same operation that it found Noah. It's wonderful. It's thrilling. Noah's part of that Hebrews 11 crowd waiting for the rest of the church to be separated and all things to be consummated. They're on hold. They without us haven't been made perfect yet. Isn't that tremendous? Abraham's still looking for a city, you know. Whose builder and maker is God. On hold. That's what Scripture says. They without us, see, not being made perfect. In Exodus 33, the word grace is mentioned 5 times. Verse 12, 13, verse 2, I believe it is, verse 16 and 17. Now, this separating force of grace had separated Moses from the rest of the unbelieving, apostatizing Israelites. You ever got to think about it? Why, if he'd have been like the rest of them. But grace separated him from it. The Lord said to Moses, now listen to this, He said, because you have found grace in my sight, I will do this thing you've asked for. And the thing Moses asked for was, show me your ways. And then, show me your glory. And in showing His glory, the Lord made it all pass before Moses. And what he saw was His sovereignty, His name, His grace, His mercy, His loving kindness, His goodness, all passed in front of Moses. Now listen, friends, it's the only reason that God ever has revealed Himself to you is because of the grace that you found in His sight. You understand? It's just of grace that God has revealed Himself. So much to say. I want to look at some of the Old Testament characters that grace found. Now, you can look at these scriptures and these characters, and you won't just exactly find the word grace always right there, but it's the same process, because it's not based on deserving or merit or worth or nationality. First of all is Gideon, poor Gideon. Oh, Gideon was in a tight spot. He'd admitted defeat from the Midianites, and the Lord appeared to him, and Gideon said, who, me? Who, me? And the Lord said, I'll go with you. And then Gideon said, if I've found grace, show me a sign. Had a lot of nerve, didn't he? If I've found grace. There they were. The Midianites were powerful. The Israelites were weak. They'd come down there and taken all the grain. And old Gideon gone to hide. Found himself in a place to save his hide and get in a cave or someplace. The Lord spoke to him, said, Gideon, get up in there. Who, me? Can't you just see it? same personality. Who, me? And God said, I'll go with you. Well, that was enough. But Gideon said, if I found grace, see, if I've been separated, if you and I are really going to go somewhere together, show me a sign. Well, we still do that. You don't need to look so holy.
Amen.
Send me a confirmation, Lord. As much as I love Galen, he does that. We all do that.
Sure we do.
Show me. Everybody does it. Yeah. Yeah, we can't believe the Lord, you know, we got to, but we honestly, we talk about putting out a fleece. Well, God doesn't mow us down, but we got the Holy Ghost, you don't need a fleece. There was Ruth. Oh, I just love these Old Testament women. These Old Testament girls, man. Ruth wasn't even an Israelite, she was a Moabitess. Israel's enemies of long standing. Moabitess was in there. To Salmon and Rahab was born Boaz. You know, my daughter came home and she said, I want to see, this young widow in our church was going to get married. She said, I want to see that fellow that Sarah's going to marry. I said, I'll show him to you. So I said, that's him over there. She said, man, he's a fox. I've never heard that. Dates me, doesn't it? He's a fox, she said. So when I did a retreat on the book of Ruth, you know, every time I read Boaz, I think, fox. That Boaz, man, that's a character. I tell you. But to Solomon and Rahab was born Boaz, and to Boaz and Ruth were born Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse was born David. Man, that is some nobility. No more motley crew of humanity in the world than these genealogy of Jesus. Isn't that exciting? See, that's grace that separated those people and put them in the hallmark of fame. You can find the first chapter of Matthew, it's there. Boaz was precious and kind and generous and gracious to everybody, and he looked on Ruth as Christ looked on fallen humanity and became kinsman redeemer. Hope I can keep him shouting real loud. Kinsman redeemer. Outside the house of Israel, see. Rahab, that was his mama. Canaanite woman who ran a house of ill repute. And a harlot. Well, you know the story, Rahab. Grace found her and opened her ear. And you know what she said? She said, we've heard about you, God. We know he's powerful. We heard he opened up the sea and let you guys pass through. Remember me. That's all she needed to say. Remember me. And she said, and my kin folks. He said, okay, you just put a red ribbon, a scarlet string down that window. She hid behind that scarlet thread that runs all the way from Genesis on. But grace put her in, see. The grace of God found her. Outside the covenant of Israel, both Rahab and Ruth, the Moabites were looked upon with disgrace because of their origin. You remember their origin? They were children of incest, Lot and his daughters. They were also idolaters. Their deity was Chemosh. Look at Obed. He was a half-breed. Half Israelite and half Moabite. That's right. And the only Obed in Scripture, so there won't be any mistake about it. In the 4th chapter of Ruth, in 1 Chronicles 12, and 1 Matthew, and Luke 3. Jesse was known only as David's father. He didn't do anything, just David's father. Yet so famous in Hebrew, in Isaiah 1:11, where Jesus is spoken of as the shoot from the stem of Jesse. Isaiah says in verse 10 that in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Doesn't that just, you know, there's just something about that offspring of David and the root and Jesse and the branch. And don't you just love all that? Have to be crazy, don't you?
Yeah.
The scripture said David is the son of Jesse. And in Revelation 22, Jesus, I am the root and offspring of David. But you see, this grace found these folks that weren't even of Israelite blood. And separated them and put them in this genealogy. And if you can read the genealogies in Matthew 1 and in Luke 2, I believe it is, and back then, if you can read that and not get excited, friends, I don't think you're saved. and find those people whose path was more sordid than ours. But the grace of God found them and made something out of them. Look at Bathsheba. Her name's not mentioned. I asked a preacher over in Slidell. I said, well, was she saved? He said, well, I think so. But I don't know. I said, I'm glad you said you don't know. You know, we just don't know. Said she who was Uriah's wife. But grace still found her and put her in that genealogy, though not by name. David was probably the greatest recipient of the grace of God in all of the history of the world. And you see, Paul wrote, and we might spend a whole session on that passage in Romans, says, where sin abounded, grace did abound. Love that. We preach a long time about that. Now, Paul was saying, you don't think that you can just go right on and sin, and because grace is so wonderful, that you'll say, well, if it's so good, we'll just have some more of it, you know? We'll just, if it works so perfectly, we'll just work it on. That's not what it was at all. It's that grace was stronger than sin, because sin brought death that was from the life of God, but grace brought life again back out of death that had been forfeited from the life of God unto death. So grace does abound more than sin abounds. Okay? Stronger. That's what that really means. But David didn't sin just to get grace to abound in his life. David sinned because he was weak, but he was a man after God's heart. And when he said, create in me a right spirit, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, when he said that, he meant it.
Yeah.
See, he was really, really in love with God. He was just weak. He liked girls and he told lies. He did. But he loved God. And his heart panted after God. That's what's in the Psalms. And when David wrote those Psalms, he wasn't just writing them to pass the time. He was writing them because that's what his heart said. And somehow or other, God in his miraculous way preserved the Psalms for our benefit. But anyway, the only reason, see, that David's sins are recorded in Scripture is that we might have hope that he was the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said, these things are written down so that we may hope in perseverance. Y'all out there? You see, somebody gets into some trouble and their friends will put them down. And the church will put them down. And the preachers will put them down. So they think, oh, I'm so miserable and I'm so undone. Look at the Bible. Look at the Bible. That's what Paul is talking about. That God's grace is sufficient. And I love what Doc said one Sunday night. He said, it does not make any difference what you've done, where you've been, what you may be doing now. If you want help, this church is the place to get help.
Right.
And not to put your foot on the neck of the one that's in trouble, see? We might have hope. There's always forgiveness. The women weren't named very widely, nor regarded very importantly in the Old Testament. You know, it says son of, and name the man, and then the genealogist. But there's some of these old gals, Rahab and Ruth, and then there are two others in the genealogies that were adulteresses. One was named Tamar, and this Bathsheba. And there are two reasons why such people are in the genealogy, and that is to prove that in Christ there's neither East nor West, Jew nor Gentile, strangers nor foreigners, and that all foreigners may become citizenship, have citizenship among the saints, and a further mark of humility to put upon the Lord Jesus, who was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. The humility of the Godhead that's something we can't touch. The humility of the Godhead. Now, we can't say anything except that it was grace that separated them, that put them in these prominent positions. And we know that grace did it because David lived and Jesus came. We know it was real. I love this. Jeremiah 31:2 says, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Let's talk about that incident in Numbers. Those who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Moses prayed and reminded the Lord of what's found in Exodus 34 there, and Jeremiah recorded that they found grace. Zechariah 4:7, and I'll tell you, this is, I don't know whether you want to hear this or not. In the fourth chapter of Zechariah, nobody wants to talk about Zechariah. Zechariah prophesied during Ezra's time. If you can just think about this, it'll excite some of you. But during Ezra's time, when the remnant of Judah was allowed to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon, Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah prophesied to those people. You see, God had to send prophets all along to tell them and to encourage them, because they would just lapse back. They would just sit down. They would just do nothing. And God would send a prophet. All the prophets had to build the people up and get them stirred. Now, Zechariah 4 is plumb mind-blowing to start with. In the setting of what's happening in rebuilding the temple, and not all of it really is clear for us, because Zechariah is a difficult book. But in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was also a descendant of David, and he was rebuilding the temple. And when we read the scripture, everybody knows what it says, not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So the Lord was saying, see, and it's not by any might that you got or any power that you can conjure up, but it's my spirit. Now, look at Zechariah 4. It's near the end of the Old Testament. And it has the page number. In chapter 4 and verse, starts with 6. And this is what we've been talking about. Zechariah 4, 6. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was building the temple. Not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And we've sung that, and most of us don't know where it was or what it was talking about. Now, the answer, look at verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Boy, that says so much. See, now what it's saying, the enemies of the Jews are very proud, and they're as high and as hard and as tough as those mountains. But when God has a work to do, those mountains will be as molehills. And Christ is our temple builder, and nothing is too hard for him to do. The Baptist came on the scene, I believe John the Baptist, and said, every valley shall be made low. Wasn't it? They're back in Isaiah with a quote in John. Every valley shall be made high. Every high place shall be made low. The valley shall be exalted when he comes. And you can see the power of that. The high places will be brought down, and the low places will come up when he comes. And Zechariah prophesied under the same vein of power. Now, Zerubbabel is the temple builder, and the prophet says that your mountains of resistance will be broken into a plain, and they'll bring forth a stone, and the name of that top stone will be Grace, Grace. Then Haggai prophesies the very practical side. His words roused the people to the outward task of building the temple. Get up and get with it. They quit. They laid the foundation and then quit for 2 years. Just did nothing. These prophets got them up and at them. And Zechariah seeks in his prophecies to lead the people to see the spiritual side of building God's buildings. And it comes over to tonight, right here. Haggai's words were local in scope, and Zechariah's are universal, eschatological, apocalyptic, and eternal. Talking about this temple. And the top stone of this temple is grace. That's what the word says. The top of it says, grace. Your Bible say that? I had to come unglued when I found that. The top stone of that temple says, grace. Grace. It has some of the clearest messianic teachings of any book in the Old Testament. All through Zechariah, Christ is the branch. He's the servant of the branch. He's the shepherd. He's the smitten shepherd. Christ's entry into Jerusalem on a donkey is told here. His betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, the piercing of his hands and his feet, the shepherd to be rejected by Israel, the suffering servant. But the top side of it is going to be grace. Grace. Zechariah prophesies of the spirit of grace and supplication that's to be poured out. The rebuilding was the job of this man named Zerubbabel. But we've said, and we see in Luke 3:27 and Matthew 1:12, that he was an ancestor of David also. And David was an ancestor of Christ. So this would be that he laid the temple, was the builder of the temple, that was to be replaced by the eternal king of Israel. Remember Daniel said, the stone?
Yes.
And Zechariah says, and that thing, the top, the very crowning characteristic will be grace. And the same grace. The undeserved favor of God coming to his people. And it came to earth for the express purpose of making real this process of grace in sinners and building the true temple of God. You know that's us.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that neat? But you see, it's grace, 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 grace. All the way, grace. He was coming, and those in the New Testament were saved because they believed when he came. And we're saved because we believe he came, died, rose again, the true Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. And he says, whosoever will may come. And he also says, I am coming again. And this is the blessed hope of the church. New Testament grace, which found the elect. I tell you, this gets heavy, and I can't explain it. It's just there. He said, I come to seek and to save the lost. That's sweet. First mention of grace in the New Testament is the second chapter of Luke, where it says, the child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. John 1:14 said, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness have we received, and grace upon grace. The law came through Moses, but peace and grace came through Jesus Christ. John was an old man looking back at the life of Jesus and declares Jesus to have been the vessel of grace. Now see, we get so silly about the way the Bible was written. When the Gospel of John was written, John was an old man. And he looked back, and he said, we handled him. We felt him full of grace. Grace for grace. Oh, the law. Oh, Moses. But grace and truth. Jesus brought it into the world. And it was real to John. See, now we've said that grace finds us. And grace is God coming to us when we've done nothing to deserve it. See, all other religions work their way up to God, reaching up to God. But God in his grace reached down to us. See, no hand is strong enough to reach him. It just has to be withered enough to receive him. And weak enough. Strength won't get it, friends. It's weakness. And helplessness. Acts 4:3. I love the word grace in Acts. It's just marvelous. 2:1. We'll read two verses. 4:33 says, with great power the apostles were witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. There's a beautiful expression of grace in chapter 11. The gospel's been given to the Gentiles. And Barnabas was a great man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. Came to Antioch, where someone had preached the gospel to these people, and people at Cyrus and Cyrene, and then moving their way on to Antioch, preaching the gospel all the way as they go. And it was still being preached to the Jews, but somebody preached the gospel to the Greeks along there. And when Barnabas came, he saw the grace of God upon him. Now, wouldn't you like to know what he saw? But the Bible says he saw the grace of God that was upon them. Barnabas saw somehow there was a separation between them that had heard the gospel and the grace was upon them, and those that had heard the gospel and rejected it, and those that had never heard the gospel. But grace marked them out. Wonder what it looked like on them. Same way it looks on us.
Amen.
You ever seen anybody that just looked like they were full of the grace of God? Well, see, that's just, it just shows. When he said the grace of God was upon them, he taught them to hold on to it, to keep that. So on into the New Testament now, all of which grew out of Pentecost. You know that, don't you? Isn't that exciting? We see grace just ballooning. And you know Paul mentioned it more than all the rest of the Bible combined. I counted them. Try it. Grace found these 11 apostles in the concern for a literal king. I want to tell you something, the sweetest thing. I just, whoop. Man. They all were looking for a literal kingdom. Right? Okay? When grace and power and peace fell upon Pentecost and they got their act together and got their heads on, they never not one more time mentioned a literal kingdom. The kingdom of God had come in spirit and in power. They didn't care a fig who was going to rule at the government's head. I'll tell you, Jesus Christ was king. Grace had come to earth and separated them away from their old fleshly desires to be top dog. You know, James and John said, Mama, you go ask him, you know. And Mama said, you know, Jim and, you know, John, you know, I want one here and I want one there. And it was important to them because they didn't have sense enough to know that the grace of God was a spiritual kingdom. They never mentioned that garbage anymore. You can't find it in the New Testament after the day of Pentecost. Boy, man. I never was worried about it, but I didn't know why I wasn't worried about it, you know. I was just a rebel. Henri. You see, there's just no way that you can deny it, friends. The Holy Ghost has got to be sovereign.
That's right.
And the kingdom of God, Jesus talked about it, you know, being like this and like that and like this and like that. And one place he said it's like leaven. And leaven, and that when Jesus talks about there is not evil. Leaven working, you can't see it work. But the kingdom of God is a group of people. You can't see what makes them tick. But you see grace is upon them. And it's not literal. And it's not political. And it's not carnal. And it's not fleshly, but it's spiritual, and it's grace, and it's power, and it's peace, and it's truth, and it's light, and it's salt.
Yeah.
And then, you know, and the world says, and it's crazy. Really. But our citizenship's in heaven.
Amen.
And that is crazy, ain't it?
Yeah, right.
I'll take it. You know, my home is not in this world. I'm just passing through. You know, just a happy stranger. We're not on our way to the promised land, you see, with a long staff. We're barely making it. You see, but we're in the kingdom of God. And Christ is our king. We're subject to that rule. And that rule says, honor all men. Now, don't forget it. You see, you honor all men. Do good to all men. That is, all elected officials. You live under two rules. But the supreme rule is the one that grace has founded. The kingdom that says grace, grace to it. Strange that all these apostles fade out of the picture except James and Peter and John. And Peter writes of grace, and James was beheaded. He didn't last till the water got hot. Poor James. And he was such a fine person, like Stephen, you know. Why would the Lord let him? Isn't it strange? Stephen knew more about Jesus than any man living. But it didn't last long. But you know what happened because of Stephen's death? Paul got saved. John wrote about grace, but grace found Paul and separated. Paul said he was separated from his mother's womb. And he said grace had separated him from the law. Grace found the Romans and separated them from the world. Grace found every person, every church of every age, and its amazing qualities is that grace will see us through. It'll lead us home. Three things, and this is just, there's just, you could never cover all the grace scriptures. But Ephesians 1, 17 is a beautiful grace. This verse says, it's 2:11, I think. No. Oh, it's 1:7. 1:7. Well, you see, always Paul said, grace and peace be to you. Grace and peace. But in 1:7, he said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. So we see it's the source of pardon for sin. The riches of his grace provided our salvation. He didn't have to do it. It was just in the riches of his grace. The redemption that we have through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It's the motive for the plan of salvation. Look at Titus 2:11. You like the little book of Titus? So sweet. Titus 2:11 is the motive of the plan of salvation. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to men. That's a shorty and a goodie. Isn't that good? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to men. And grace is the guarantee of our being able to keep on keeping on. For it says in Romans 5, and verse 2. Oh, I tell you, this is a richie. This is a goodie. Chapter 5, we read verse 1, 2, and 3. Romans 5, chapter verse 1, 2, and 3. Theologians have written volumes of books on justification and all these big words. And those of us that are just ignorant, half ignorant, you know, we just enjoy it anyhow. Isn't that right? You know, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Without having to understand it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, if you didn't have anything else in the Bible, you could make it on that. If you were in a concentration camp, and you could repeat that over and over, you could make it. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, friends, if you've got peace, you can make it anywhere.
Amen. Amen. Glory.
Anywhere.
Yes.
Peace is that denominator, that attribute of God, or that result, or that fruit of the Spirit of God that only the church has. There's a passage of Scripture in Haggai. I'm going to share Haggai with you one night. But there's a passage of Scripture in Haggai that talks about the building of that final temple. And it says, and in there, that place will I put peace. In that final temple, which is the church.
Glory to God.
That's right.
Amen.
Listen, there's nobody in the world has any peace but the church. Isn't that right? You agree with that?
Amen.
No real peace.
Think about that. That's why, one of the reasons Jesus came. Think about it. He said, I'm come that you might have joy. And then when he left, he said, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but as I give. The peace that passes all understanding. And by that he meant, you know, your friends won't understand why you don't just blow your stack in the midst of everything. But we just calmly say, well, praise God, in all things give thanks, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. This is the will of God. Don't quench the Spirit. This is the way. John Wesley said that was holiness, by the way. Real holiness. Somebody asked Wesley, what is your definition of holiness? He said, it's to pray without ceasing, everything give thanks, rejoice evermore. See, this is the peace. That's what it says over in Haggai. Did you know that? Nobody knows anything about Nahum or about Obadiah and Haggai and Zephaniah. Nobody knows anything about it, do you?
No.
What it sounds like, huh? what she is saying, as far as she knows, that Nahum and Habakkuk and Obadiah and Haggai could be a rock and roll group. So you don't know her like I do. But you see, there are wonderful things tucked on about grace and peace tucked over in those Old Testament prophets. Let's read in Romans. This gets better and better. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith, listen, into this grace in which we stand. Y'all didn't get that? Into this grace in which we stand. What are you standing in the grace of God? What are you standing in the total grace of God? Because as the hymn writer says, it's brought me safe this far, and bless God, it'll see me home. There's no better hymn in the whole book than Amazing Grace. Now listen to this. You won't like this. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulation. No, we don't. We moan and groan and blame the devil. But we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Friends, let me tell you something. If you're going to ever mount for anything for God, you're going to be tested and tried.
Amen.
That's right. How would he know, and how would you ever know, that you could take it and stand in the midst of it unless you had the midst of it on you to walk out of it? That's true. And all this garbage that you hear on the Christian radio about, you know, you have a right to the best. You just name it and you just claim it. The Lord don't want you riding a second-hand car and all that kind of stuff. That's right. You hear that on the radio. The apostle said, I've learned whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. I've learned how to have it, not how to have it, not to have, not have it. I've learned how with my pockets full to shout, my pockets empty to shout. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now that's real prosperity. Now God doesn't want you hungry. That's not, you know, we don't get down under that, you know. Used to be a real thing. It came out of the Middle Ages, came out of the apostate church, you know, that if you were going to be holy, you had to be poor. You don't necessarily have to be poor, but you don't necessarily just send your order to heaven and wait on God to fill your celestial shopping list. That's right. He's no heavenly bellboy. Love this in Romans. Read this one more verse. Perseverance will prove character. And proven character will produce hope. And hope does not disappoint. Now, it doesn't say I'm a hoping, I'm a praying. It's talking about the hope of glory. The hope. A noun. The hope. Does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been shed abroad within our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Oh, glory to God. Don't you love that? The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which we believed and received when we believed. And you say, well, you know, I don't speak in tongues. Don't sweat it. If you're saved, you've got the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, there's no other way you're going to ever be saved except by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Don't get way out on a limb and say, well, they ain't like us, you know. You know, the devil will tell you that, won't he? He'll say, well, you know, the tongues people. Well, God bless them. I can speak in tongues as much as anybody. But I'm telling you, friends, there's a higher dimension of spiritual power. It's knowing him.
Amen.
It makes it such a difference. For while we were still sinners, this, I'm talking to you about grace now. While we were still sinners, helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One would hardly dare to die for a righteous man, though perhaps some good man should dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm talking to you about grace in working clothes. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And on and on and on. But it was grace, you see, that brought this wonderful salvation. found a glorious... I was talking to Galen one day. I said, Galen, tell me what the greatest grace scripture in all the Bible is. He said, well, it's by grace you're saved. And I said, I know that. I want something else. I want something that nobody's preached to death. He said, well, I'll call you back. Well, before he called me back, I got a hold of it. You know what it is? It's in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Oh my, glory to God. Hebrews 2:9. Now listen carefully and underline. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. Now that's the greatest grace scripture in all the Bible, because you see it goes on to say that he had brought out of bondage those, look at verse, oh Lord, look at verse 14. Since then the children share in his blood, he's talking about prophecies, he had been fulfilled. He himself likewise, who partook of the same, that through death,
thank God,
he might render powerless amen him who had the power of death, that is the devil.
Amen.
And might, now listen to this, might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The apostle put it this way, he said he took the sting out of it. He said, oh grave, where is thy victory? That doesn't thrill y'all?
Mm-hmm.
That just because God was gracious, he made his son a little lower than the angels. Just for a while. That he, because of God's grace, could taste death for every man. And you know what the taster does? He tastes of something to prove it's not poison. He tasted death to prove that it wasn't fatal. Bible says, he rose, we'll rise in that day. The dead in Christ will be quickened first, and then those of us that are alive. And there is no death. You know why? Because the grace of God sent Jesus Christ here, and he tasted it.
That's right.
And set the captive free.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that good? That's the greatest grace scripture in all the Bible. Because you see, there's just naturally a fear in the heart of man because he hasn't been that way before. And I'll tell you another thing. Nobody's ever been there and come back. I don't believe all that stuff you hear on television. Maybe so, but I couldn't book it. I can't book it till I go. Who would want to?
Amen.
But you see, that's the thing that nobody really knows anything about, is that unknown region. Right?
Amen.
But Jesus, by the grace of God, came, tasted of it, proved it wasn't fatal nor final.
Amen.
That there's another life.
Amen.
Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that excite you? That's the greatest grace. Now, that's my greatest. You find your greatest, and we'll talk about it next week. Yeah. Well, he said, that's good. I said, yeah, you better believe it's good. That's tremendous. That just the grace of God has relieved me from fear of dying. My husband sat in the kitchen about 9 days before he died and just was shouting the victory. Told a contractor he had there was going to do some more. He said, I ain't afraid to die, brother. And he wasn't. Isn't that tremendous? You know, you just don't have to fear that unknown region. And he had said, oh, I've seen what's on the other side. And I know what's here. It's better over there. I said, you're supposed to be sick. Shut your mouth. And he was so excited, you know, about what was over yonder. But for the grace of God, you see, had sent Jesus to pave the way. And he became the first fruits of them that slept. And after the first fruits, he'll have many brethren. You see, he said, except a corn of wheat die, it can't give any growth. Let me read you this little poem. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb and all my sorrows took. Think about it. Grace taught my soul to pray and pardoning love to know. 'Twas grace that has kept me to this day and will not let me go.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. That is not even a glimpse of the exposition of the grace of God. But it's tremendous, see? We are the recipients of His grace. And only we are the recipients of His grace. It's available. It's out there. But it's got to be received to be tasted. See, grace put Noah in the ark. Grace got a hold of Paul out of legalism. And you know what God did? He fixed it so that it would solely, wholly, totally be grace.
Yeah.
Right. See, He could have declared His grace with the excellency of human speech, but He didn't. He chose ordinary men for His disciples and then a broken down rabbi as His great preacher. He broke him down. He wasn't broken down. He got a hold of him, but it didn't take God long to get him broken. He could have poured His message into great vessels of gold, but He put it in vessels of clay. That's right. Paul said, we have this treasure, earthen vessels. God could have used all the weapons out of all the arsenals in all the world, but you know what He did? He got a shepherd's sling. Read the book. That's right. He could have done it any way He wanted to do it, but He did not let man share that much so that only God would get the glory. He'll not share it with man. Has no part. Only God is the author of grace. He could have done it any way, but He chose to come and do it Himself in the humiliation of sinful flesh that walked perfectly on earth without sin and became our example. Well, glory.
Praise God.
You believe all that, Linda?
Mm-hmm.